This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
What are the various opinions about the necessity of having a guardian, a wali, in order for the marriage to be considered valid? And what is to be done if there is a clash between the bride and between the wali, and there doesn't seem to be an agreement on that issue?
وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِن قَبْلِكَ إِلَّا رِجَالًا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ.
Now this question actually is very sensitive, and a few weeks ago I had given a response about another question, and I simply mentioned in passing that the majority opinion is that a wali is required, and then I moved on. And after that lecture, I got dozens of emails from around the world of, generally speaking, positive, but quite a few were very long emails and explaining that, you know, I should be more careful in what I say. They didn't agree with this position. They said that one of the schools of law allows the woman to get married without the wali. The issues of updating Islamic fiqh, this and that. So all of these questions, and of course, one of the largest genre of questions that any scholar in the West gets is with regards to pertaining to marriage and pertaining to divorce. And this is one of those issues of marriage, is that what is one to do when two people want to get married, the bride and the groom or the fiancé, they know they want to get married together, and the wali becomes involved and the wali says, I'm not wanting this marriage to take place. I'm not happy in this particular instance. I don't want this particular groom. I have something else in mind for you. And of course, this is the standard clash that we hear about all the time. You know, we've all gone through that phase of our lives, those of us that are beyond that phase. And so it is important for us to take a critical look about what does Islamic law say, and look at the reality and see what can be done. And before I begin, this is going to be a lengthy lecture. It's not just the evidences, because we really do have to take a step back. We have to understand that this is an issue of importance to many young men, and especially young women. And this is a very, very common theme. And it is one of the largest sources of conflict, really, of a young lady's life, is that, you know, she might be going to college or just entering the workforce, and she meets somebody she wants to marry. They get along very well. They think that they're perfect for one another. And then, you know, for whatever reason, the wali objects. And then, of course, you know, the whole drama ensues, which is the standard, you know, back and forth between her and between the wali, and between other family members. And the issue comes that, you know, why can't she make this decision when she can make decisions with regards to other aspects of her life? And therefore, we do need to take a step back and understand that we as Muslims do have a very different philosophy of the conception of family, and yes, even of gender. The role and the notion of family and of gender is something that is relatively fluid in the Western context. By fluid, we mean it changes, you know, that keeps on morphing from one understanding to another. And from our perspective, it is the Sharia that defines the role of the family and the role of the gender. And at times, our values from our Sharia are not fully in consonance and agreement with the values of our society around us. And we have to be very clear in this regard, that what is to be done when our laws seem to conflict with our values that we've absorbed from our society? Because what we've absorbed really is this sense of individualism. What we've absorbed is this sense of, it's my life, it's my pleasure, it's my you know, rest of my life. Why should I take into account what my parents say? And that is something, I'm not saying everything we absorb from the world around us, from the society around us, is necessarily evil. But we do need to be cognizant of the fact that, okay, the Sharia does allow for change. So is this something we can change or not with regards to our modern times? And before I even get into the evidences of fiqh, we also have to discuss just a little bit about even the philosophy of ulama, of the scholars themselves, when it comes to how much we take modern society into account. Because as you're probably aware, for so many issues, you know, there's going to be a spectrum of opinion. And the answer that you get will depend on the scholar that you ask for many issues of Islamic law. And this is no exception. When it comes to the issue of wali, you will find classical difference of opinion. And then, of course, in our modern times, you will find even more people, of course, debating this issue. And within the spectrum, within this gamut of scholarship, obviously, there are some scholars that they feel that we should not take anything of modernity and of cultural differences into account. We should simply stick with the tradition, whatever our books have taught us, whatever the fiqh that they studied was, they should simply copy and paste, and they should ignore the world around them, because they feel from their paradigm that the job of the sharia is not to conform to society, rather society should conform to the sharia. So they have their paradigm. Then you have, of course, the flip opposite side of the spectrum, and you have those that feel that we look at what they call the goals of the sharia, the maqas of the sharia, and they will always find a mechanism or a way to bring their understanding of the sharia into harmony with the modern understanding of the world. And of course, these are the people that are typically on the more modernist or the progressive side of the spectrum, and within themselves they also have quite a lot of differences. Now, obviously, you're asking me, or I'm the one, you're listening to my lecture right now, so obviously I should just put my cards on the table. I've said this many times, and if you listen to my lectures and my Q&A, you know exactly where I am coming from, that in the grand scale of things, I do consider myself to be, for lack of a better label, a forward-thinking traditionalist. And by this, I mean that we understand that we come from a tradition. We cannot just discard the tradition. We understand that our sharia, our fiqh, our laws, they have been built over the last 14 centuries. We understand that there is a human element, no doubt about that. But we also understand that there is a divine component as well. Not everything is subjective. We have to be very careful that we don't enter this Pandora's box of ultimate postmodernism. We have to be very careful that we don't just accept the notion that there is no ultimate truth, and that Islam has been, you know, made so easy for everybody that in reality there are no laws, and we just conform with whatever the values of our times are. There has to be that healthy balance and middle ground. And so my philosophy has been, throughout all of these lectures, is that where there is room for change, where there is leeway, and culture and society is forcing us to rethink through the tradition, and the paradigm that we follow, the traditionalist paradigm, allows us to rethink through the tradition, no problem, we should do so. However, where we have an explicit authoritative text from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or a hadith that needs to be applied in the situation we are dealing with, in this case, then obviously, or unanimous consensus, of course, that is the most definitive, because Quran and hadith can be interpreted depending on how you look at them. Unanimous consensus is not interpreted, it is unanimous consensus. And by that I mean that a verse from the Quran, a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so many times scholars will look at the same thing and derive different interpretations. But when you have unanimous consensus, well then that solves the issue. So bottom line is that what I'm trying to say is that I do not consider myself to be a cut and paste literalist or fundamentalist, and I don't think anybody actually accuses me of that who listens to my lectures. And I'm trying to say this because where there is room for change, I will be the first to advocate that change. If you listen to so many other Q&As that I've given, and where the texts are definitive, where the texts are clear-cut, well then there has to be sami'na wa ata'na. We hear and we obey. Also, another disclaimer, because again, we live at times where no matter what you say, somebody's going to pick on it and read in. Obviously, I'm speaking from a spiritual or a religious paradigm. I'm not speaking from a legal paradigm of the lands that we are living in. Obviously, in Western lands, once a woman comes of age, a man comes of age, they are technically free to do whatever they want according to the laws of the land. So what I'm saying is not enforceable on anybody living in these lands. It's simply you're asking a religious advice, you're asking the spiritual realities, and therefore I am telling you this is the response based upon your relationship between you and your Lord. You can choose to take it, you can choose to reject it, that is up to you. In the end of the day, the lands that we live in, these Western lands, they do not, you know, obviously they have ultimate freedom to do as you please when it comes to marriage, and therefore this is simply an advice that is being given from a spiritual perspective, and what you do beyond this, it is up to you. And if a person chooses to take another path, that is their prerogative in this land, and then they have to answer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment. One other caveat before I get to the actual fiqh, and this is very important. Brothers and sisters, we need to separate when we talk about Islamic law, when we talk about sharia, when we talk about fiqh, we need to separate the wisdom of the ruling from the legal cause of the ruling. Okay, this is one of the most common mistakes that the average Muslim falls into when they look at Islamic law. The wisdom, in Arabic, hikmah, is a general reason that we can say, because of this reason, such a ruling has come down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so the wisdom we can say is, it seems to be, this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated a particular ruling. However, the wisdom of a particular ruling is not the cause of the ruling, because it is possible for the wisdom to exist and it is possible for the wisdom to not exist. The legal ruling will only be applied when the cause of the ruling, in Arabic this is called illah, when the illah of the ruling exists. When there is the illah, when there is the cause, the ruling will exist. We would expect that the wisdom and the illah and the ruling are all simultaneous. We would expect this to be the default, and it is the default. However, if in a particular scenario the wisdom of the ruling is not manifested, the ruling still applies. I hope that is clear, and I'll give you a number of examples so we understand. A simple example is that of shortening the prayer to pray dhuhr four and to pray it as two rak'ah. The illah is travel. The wisdom is to make life easier. It was difficult to travel at that time, to get off of the caravan, to combine the prayers, to pray two to four into two. And so the wisdom is the ease of the travel. The actual cause is the travel itself. Now, suppose somebody were to argue, hey, in those days they couldn't just stop the caravan and pray four rak'ah. These days we're just driving a car. Or in those days they didn't have air condition, and these days we have full air condition, we're in the plane. You know, why should we worry about this four and two? Everything is so easy now. We're going to say that the wisdom of the ruling was to make it easier. Fasting, for example, right? The issue of not fasting when traveling. So they would say the wisdom is to make the fast or the person easier, because it's so difficult to walk when you're fasting. It's so difficult to be traveling when you're fasting. If somebody were to say, hey guys, today we have the airplane and you're just sitting there and you have cool air condition flowing and you don't have to move a finger, you're going 500 miles an hour, therefore we're going to say that you are not allowed to break your fast when you're traveling because the wisdom doesn't exist. The response is no. The ruling comes as a result of its legal cause, the illah, which is travel. And it does not come as a result of the wisdom. In case the wisdom does not exist, the ruling will still exist. Now, why do I say this? Because we're going to come to this notion of protecting the sanctity of the woman, protecting the honor of the woman. We're going to come to this notion of making sure that nobody takes advantage of the lady. This is a wisdom. It is not the cause. It is a wisdom. If somebody were to say, hey, I am more knowledgeable than my wali. If somebody were to say, my wali doesn't know anything and I am a better person to judge, we will say, and we're going to come to this, it doesn't mean this is the end of the story, we will say that the ruling, the default ruling, does not change. Because what you're referring to is a wisdom, that the protection needs to be done. And the default ruling is not based on the wisdom, it is based on the, what we call the illah, or the legal cause. And by the way, the same applies in secular law as well. The same applies in secular law. Let me give you a simple example that will help illustrate this point from a secular paradigm. The speed limits, right? You're driving on the highway and there's a limit of 70 miles an hour. Okay, so the limit is 70 miles an hour. Now, why? What is the wisdom of that ruling? The wisdom of that ruling is to protect life. The wisdom of that ruling is to avoid drastic, tragic accidents. The wisdom of that ruling is that nobody should be going at 100 miles an hour, because that is fatal, that is lethal. You're going to kill yourself or kill other people. And so you should go at a reasonable pace so that even if, God forbid, an accident happens, you minimize the damage. That is the wisdom. Now, let me ask you an honest question. Does everybody have the same level of driving skills? What if somebody would argue, and maybe they're correct, that, hey, I'm a speed race driver, that's my profession, and I can drive 90 miles an hour, you know, just as safely as I can drive 60 miles an hour. In fact, There is no doubt that there are some people who are safer drivers at 90 miles an hour than others are driving at 60 miles an hour, right? Isn't that the case? There are some people, those rules don't make sense, that why would you restrict this expert at 70 miles an hour? Actually, that expert should go 80, 90, 100, and they know exactly when to speed, when to brake. They have a fancy car with good brakes, whatever. Whereas other people, maybe they're, you know, whatever reason, impediments, impairments, whatever, that in fact, they should not even be given 70. They should be given 50. In fact, how many of us think that certain people should not even be driving when we see them on the highway? Khair, the point is that this is a good illustration. What if this person who's speeding at 90 and he's caught by the police and he goes to the court and he says to the judge, hey, I am qualified. That rule doesn't apply to me because I'm smarter than everybody else, right? What do you think the judge is going to say? Similarly, the Sharia has come with generic laws. Generally speaking, those laws are for the benefit of society. It is very possible that in an individual case, we don't see the wisdom of that law. It's very possible. We don't see the wisdom manifested. It does not change the default ruling. That's something we have to be very clear about, because we always get this issue of, hey, but what about this or what about that? Islamic law is not based about what about this and what about that. Islamic law is based upon the legal cause, what is called the illah. And so that is why, in case the wisdom is not manifested in a particular situation, it will not change the legal ruling, even though other mechanisms can be done, as we have said. Now, by the way, all of this preliminary discussion was done because all too often, I think that scholars, they just jump in to quote the evidence, and Imam Shafi'i said this, and the hadith says that, and this and that. And we need to understand that, you know, a lot of our young men and women, and especially our young women who are about to get married, they really are struggling to understand the wisdoms of some of these laws. And I sympathize with that struggle. But we do need to take a step back and point out that for pretty much all of human history, before our one generation that we just happened to be born in, before pretty much the entirety of the human race, marriage and gender and the roles of gender were looked at in a very, very different light. All that we're seeing now of this individualism and me, myself, and I, and what I want to do and my life, all of this is very, very recent. And even in this lands that we live in, we can date this quite literally to the late 60s and early 70s. This is when it all began. So even though society is changing, I understand the world is no longer the way that it used to be, we do need to point out that that is a relatively modern change. And frankly, not for this question, but for other questions and other lectures, we do need to get into it. The effects that these changes have had, the detrimental effects on family, on society, on sexuality, what is happening to the world around us internally and externally. And all of this goes back to a number of key changes that took place in this time frame. Anyway, all of this is separate to the point here. So to summarize, all of this was a conclusion before we get to the fiqh of this, is that we need to understand the difference between wisdom and between cause. Just in case the wisdom doesn't exist, the cause will still bring about the ruling. We also need to understand that Islamic law does allow for some change, but not unconditional change. So what I'm trying to point out is that, inshallah, I consider myself to be of those who are pushing for change where change is allowed. Therefore, when no change is allowed, and I say that no change is allowed, understand that I'm not coming from a literalist or a fundamentalist paradigm. I'm trying my best to work within the situation as we can. And then the third point that I mentioned is the cultural realities that we live in, is that let us also, as we go through these issues, let us be brave enough to problematize modernity. Let us be brave enough to problematize our own modern culture, and don't just accept it to be the ethical default. It might be the political default. It doesn't mean it is the ethical norm. And we need to be brave enough to challenge our presumptions and to challenge our notions that we've absorbed from the time and the place that we have lived in. With all of that, let us now get to what does Islamic law say, and what are the main opinions about having a wali for marriage. So the first position in this regard is the position of the vast majority of the scholars of Islam, and the position of all of the schools of Islamic law except for one. And of course, this includes the Malikis and the Shafi'is and the Hanbalis and the Zahiris and pretty much every other major scholar that has come, except for one primary fundamental school, which is the Hanafi school, that's the other exception, that the majority of scholars, past and present, classical, pre-modern and modern, and the majority of Islamic schools have said that the nikah the marriage contract will not be valid without a wali. That if there is no wali, then there is no marriage. And the marriage contract cannot and does not take place between the bride and the groom. Rather, it takes place between the groom and between the wali with the consent of the bride. Okay, so this is the position of pretty much all of the schools of Islamic law, except for one. That the wali is a necessary prerequisite, a necessary condition. It is called the rukun, basically. It's a necessary part and parcel. There is no contract. You cannot have a marriage. There is no nikah without the approval of the wali, we can say. And whether the wali himself is present or not, or delegate somebody, but the point is the wali has to approve, and then the nikah will take place. Of course, the wali from the bride side, Islamic law does not require the wali from the groom side. And once again, this is one of those cultural issues that comes up. Why not and whatnot? And this is a longer discussion, but it is very, very correct to point out that while Islamic law views the genders as being spiritually equal in the eyes of Allah, Islamic law does have differences between the roles and the responsibilities of the two genders. That is an undeniable fact. And the only way out of this, frankly, is to completely reject normative Islamic law, to completely reject the basic tenets of the Quran and Sunnah, and to redevelop something completely obscure and unknown, which then, you know, comes to the point of how much are you going to change the religion, and at what point does that much change the religion to the point of it not being the religion of Islam anymore? All of these are questions that need to be discussed by those who are going to go to that level. From our perspective, we're not going to go down there today. We're simply going to say that according to that position, the wali is a necessary requirement, a part and parcel of the nikah contract. Now, this is position number one. Within this position, we can subcategorize into two, 1A and 1B. And then there's position two. So there's two major positions. And then within the first, we'll have 1A and 1B. 1A, that the wali always has the right of veto. And the wali's approval must always be sought. And regardless of the circumstances of the lady, whether she is previously unmarried or whether she has been married and then divorced and then wants to remarry, or widowed and then wants to remarry, in all circumstances, this group of scholars and ulama would argue that the wali's approval must be sought, and that if for whatever reason the wali does not agree, then the nikah cannot take place, unless if we're going to come to this, the lady appeals to a higher authority, the court or whatnot, and the wali is taken away and another wali put in his place. But the woman cannot of herself go ahead and perform the contract. This would be 1A, that the wali does have veto power in all circumstances, whether the woman has been unmarried or whether the woman has been previously married. 1B is that the wali is still required. However, the wilaya, or the wali of the lady who has been previously divorced or has been widowed, that wali essentially becomes a token wali. And if there is a clash between the divorced lady who wants to remarry, or between the widowed lady who wants to marry, and her wali, meaning obviously the only lady left is the unmarried lady, the lady has never been married, right? If there is a clash between the divorcee or the widowee, if there is a clash between her and her wali, she has the right, without going to a third party, to strip his wilaya away and give it to somebody else and say, go to another cousin, go to an uncle, go to somebody and say, you will be my wali for the marriage. And she does not need the permission of a particular wali. She needs a wali. By the way, both of these are still a wali. The difference, though, is in the power of the wali. That 1A, the wali always outranks the lady. 1B is that the wali outranks the lady in power when she has been previously unmarried. It's her first marriage. And 1B would say that if she has been married, and then for whatever reason, divorce or the death of the husband, now she wants to remarry again, in this case, she has the right to basically marry whomever she pleases. And in case her primary wali says no, she has the right to say, well, okay, I'll choose another wali. And she then chooses an uncle or a cousin, and then the marriage will take place. And this is, let's call it 1B. And the technical terms for this is Wali al-Mujbir and Wali al-Musharik, right? Wali al-Mujbir is the one that has the right to veto, that's 1A. Wali al-Musharik is the one that he's just taking part in the ceremony. And the position that I'm advocating in this Q&A is 1B. This is the position that I personally follow when I have cases in front of me, and is the position that I think does make the most sense, even though, again, with respect to 1A and position 2, I have utmost respect for all of those scholars, but obviously every one of us who has to deal with cases, we have to have a position. So my position and the default and the one that I'm advocating and the one that I have been advocating throughout my Q&As is basically 1B, and that is that the unmarried lady requires her wali's permission, and that permission has veto status. Whereas the previously married lady, she gets the wali, but the wali becomes a technicality. The wali becomes just any wali that is her close relative that can count as a wali, and she then performs the marriage, even if the primary wali says, no, it's her business. She has to face, you know, the consequences of that in this world. Obviously, there's no sin on her for doing that. That's position 1B, and that is the position of many ulama, past and present. It's a classical position, nothing new. It's very well known and standard that the unmarried lady requires the permission of her wali, whereas the married lady then divorced and then the widowed lady, that she has more right concerning her life and her business than her wali does. The second opinion, so that's 1A, 1B. The second opinion is, of course, the famous position of the Hanafi school and the position that has been attributed to a number of tabi'un, including al-Zuhri, and it has also been narrated from al-Hasan al-Basri, that they allowed a woman to get married without her wali's approval, and even if her wali said no, they said she can still get married. And this is an opinion. Nobody can, you know, deny the veracity of the opinion that it exists, and it is an opinion that has been held by one of the major and most, you know, vibrant schools of Islamic law. And it is a position that therefore cannot just be dismissed. However, as I will argue in this lecture, that the majority position really does have so many evidences that I cannot just, you know, find leeway and just dismiss it and choose the position of the other school with respect, with utmost respect to the other school. And of course, anybody who is a follower of that school, you have the right to follow your Islamic school, your law. Nobody's telling you that you should leave that. However, anybody who is by default following any of the other schools should definitely not just then pick and choose just because of convenience another one. Now, what are some of the evidences that are used by the majority opinion? Those that say that a wali is required, what are their evidences? There are so many evidences that we're going to have to summarize them. One of the most common evidences is an entire series of Quranic verses pertaining to marriage, where pretty much the default, most of the time, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala references marriage, when he talks about women marrying, he uses a different verb, and that verb is ankaha. And ankaha means to get married off, and he doesn't use the word nakaha. And nakaha means that you marry. So the fact that Allah switches verbs, so it's transitive versus intransitive, right? Who's doing it? The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he's talking about ladies getting married, he is addressing the awliya, the wali, and he is saying to the wali, do not get your ladies married off, or get your ladies married off. So the addressee is the wali. It is as if the wali is the one making the decision, or at least enforcing the decision after the lady says she wants it or not, that the wali is the one who is doing the contract and taking care of the contract on behalf of the lady. So the fact that the Quran has so many verses in this genre, for example, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 221, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكَاتِ حَتَّى يُؤْمِنْ. Allah speaks to the men, and Allah says, do not do nikah, he's speaking to the men, do not do nikah with pagan ladies, those who worship idols, until they believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now, وَلَا تَنْكِحُ. Then when it comes to women, وَلَا تُنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. And that's a different verb if you know your Arabic. And that verb is that, do not marry off your women to men who are worshipping idols. Notice the difference in the tenses, right? When Allah is talking about the man getting married, Allah says, you men do not get married to ladies who are practicing idolatry. Then when Allah talks about Muslim ladies, He says, and do not, O men, do not get your daughters or your, yani the people that you're in charge of. He's speaking to the awliya. Do not get your ladies married off. So now it is Allah is speaking to the one who has the right to veto, and that is the wali. Also in the Quran, وَأَنْكِحُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادِكُمْ وَإِبْمَائِكُمْ, that get married off, again the transitive verb, that you're not doing the marriage, but your ladies that are under your control, that have them married off. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَانْكِحُهُنَّ بِإِذْنِ أَهْلِهِنَّ, that marry them with the permission of their families. Now, these two verses, they're not technically fully in the context of what we're talking about, because they deal with right hand and amma and milk yameen. Nonetheless, the concept is there that the permission must be given by those in authority. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Qasas the story of Musa and his father-in-law-to-be when he went to Madian, that Allah says in the Quran that the father-in-law of Musa-to-be, the father-in-law-to-be of Musa said, إِنِّي أُرِيدُ أَنْ أُنْكِحَكَ إِحْدَى ابْنَتَيَّ هَاتَيْنِ. The father says to Musa, I want to offer you one of my two daughters in marriage. Once again, the father is the one saying, I shall marry my daughter off to you. So all of these verses indicate very clearly that the one who is doing the technicalities of the nikah, the one who is deciding whether it's going to take place or not, the one who has the veto power, it is the wali. And perhaps one of the most explicit verses in this regard is also Surah Baqarah in the same series, where Allah mentions nikah and talaq, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا طَلَّقْتُمُ النِّسَاءَ فَبَلَغْنَ أَجَلَهُنَّ فَلَا تَعْضُلُوهُنَّ أَنْ يَكِحْنَ أَزْوَاجَهُنَّ إِذَا تَرَاضُوا بَيْنَهُمْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, that when you divorce women and they finish their divorced time frame, they finish their waiting period, then do not prevent them from remarrying or from marrying whoever they want to, if they choose to do so with ma'ruf, within that, in a good manner. Now, this verse was revealed because of an incident in Medina. It is an authentic hadith reported in multiple books of hadith, including Sahih Bukhari, that Ma'qal ibn Yasar married his sister off to their cousin. And some fighting happened between the couple, and the cousin ends up divorcing the sister, sends her back to the house of Ma'qal. And Ma'qal loses his temper, gets angry at his brother-in-law slash cousin, and basically, you know, they're falling out. Then the iddah finishes, and she is now a free lady now, the sister of Ma'qal. The husband comes back apologizing, wanting to make up. He speaks to his ex-wife, and they agree to give it another chance. They agree that, you know, they're going to make it work out this time, and she agrees to marry her cousin. She agrees she wants to get remarried again. And Ma'qal ibn Yasar said, no, wallahi, I will never do this. I welcomed you into our household as a brother-in-law. I gave you my sister. I did this and that. And then you mistreated her and sent her back. Now, here we have the classic issue, right, of this clash, that his sister wants to marry. And her brother, the parents were not in the picture, her brother is saying, no, you're not going to marry, that this man has dishonored us by divorcing you. And so Allah revealed in the Quran, فَلَا تَعْضُلُوهُنَّ, the addressee is Ma'qal. O Ma'qal, do not stop, do not act as a barrier between you, between your sister, and between the man that she wants to marry. It's not your responsibility now to act as that barrier. Now, what is the evidence here? The evidence is that the very fact that Allah had to reveal that you cannot stop this marriage, the very fact that Allah is addressing him, indicates that he had some power. And now the question arises, how much power? Did he have veto power? Or, which is what I'm arguing, that he didn't have that veto power anymore, but he still have a wali status. And Allah is saying, now that she is fully capable of making that decision, you cannot come between her and her decision, which is the argument that I'm making. Other scholars, by the way, and I'm not going to go down the controversy over 1A and 1B, and the evidence is that's beyond maybe another Q&A. This Q&A, we're not going to go down there. Do realize, by the way, that there are strong evidences on both sides. I'm not dismissing 1A at all, but I'm simply saying, again, for me and the position that I follow, 1B is very clear cut to me, at least. And there are a number of traditions that I see them to be very self-evident, that the divorced lady has ultimate right to make her decision, even if her wali says no. Now, this is the Quranic evidences. There are many a hadith as well in this regard, many of them. The most famous hadith is the hadith of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu, لا نكاح إلا بولي. there is no nikah except with a wali. So again, this is a negation. There is no nikah except with a wali. And this hadith is reported in Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah and Al-Hakim and Muslim Imam Ahmad and a number of other books as well. And the problem comes, and this is the whole issue here, all of the ahadith that are explicit are not in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. They're in the other books. They're in books lesser than that. And the ahadith that are implicit and in Bukhari and Muslim are not as explicit as what we need for this issue. That's why the Hanafi school of law is able to find, as we will come to, okay? So this hadith, لا نكاح إلا بولي. At-Tirmidhi himself says that this hadith, there's some controversy over whether it is, you know, a continuous chain or a broken chain. And then he prefers that it is a continuous chain. So he says it is authentic. But there is a controversy whether it is an authentic hadith or not from the time of Tirmidhi up until our times. And the hadith in Tirmidhi as well, that أيما امرأة نكحت بغير إذن وليها فنكاحها باطل فنكاحها باطل فنكاحها باطل. Three times. Whichever or whoever lady marries herself off without her wali, then her marriage is batil, her marriage is invalid, her marriage is invalid. And if they differ over who's going to be the wali or there's no wali, then the sultan will be the wali, the leader or the community will be the wali for the one who has no wali. And this hadith as well is subject to some controversy. In the Sunan of Abu Dawood, in the Sunan of Abu Dawood, we have the hadith, لَيْسَ لِلْوَلِي مَعَ ثَيِّبِ أَمْرٌ وَالْيَتِيمَةُ تُسْتَأْمَرُ وَصَمْتُهَا إِقْرَارُهَا. That the wali has no affair with the previously married lady. The widow or the divorcee, the wali does not have the control over her. And as for the yatima, and the yatima here literally means the orphan, but also it means that the young girl, sometimes you call the young girl. The young girl, she is asked whether she wants to marry or not. And if she is quiet, then that quiet, her quietness, her silence is considered to be her acceptance. So once again, we have the notion of the wali being involved and taking charge and getting permission from the lady. But once that is done, then he is the one doing the nikah. Also, in Sahih Muslim, we have the hadith that الأيم أحق بنفسها من وليها والبكر تستأمر. The lady that has been married, الأيم, now again, I'm translating this as lady that has been married. Realize that even how you translate these goes back to if you prefer 1A or 1B. Because I prefer 1B, so I'm doing a different translation. Those that prefer 1A have a different understanding of this hadith. But for now, we'll leave that controversy between 1A and 1B. That the ayyim, and I'm translating the ayyim here, is that the one who has already been married, the one who has already been married, she has more right concerning herself than her wali. And the one who has not been married before, the unmarried lady, she must be asked permission. And this is in Sahih Muslim. Now that's in Sahih Muslim, but it doesn't mention that the nikah must have the wali. The concept is indirect, but it is not direct. And in Sahih Bukhari as well, a similar hadith in this regard. Now, these are the evidences of the primary school. And their main, the crux of their evidence really is that the Quran seems to address the wali. And there are a number of hadith that mention there is no nikah without a wali. And put together, these are authentic hadith. How do the Hanafis respond to this? The Hanafis say that, well, the Quran doesn't always address the wali. The Hanafis do not deny that it is better to have a wali. The Hanafis simply say it's not a necessary requirement. And in case there is no wali, they say, or the wali is for whatever reason is not there, the woman may herself get married and act on her own behalf. She does not need a wali, and she can do her own marriage without any wali, even if she is previously unmarried. If it's her first marriage, she can act on her behalf. Now, footnote here, even the Hanafis amongst themselves, they have like five or six opinions with minor differences, but this is the mainstream position. What I'm telling you is like the default of, and this is reported from Imam Abu Hanifa and Muhammad al-Hassan and Abu Yusuf, is the default of the Hanafi madhab. And you can look this up in Ibn al-Hummam and other famous books of the Hanafi schools of law, that the default of their madhab is that the young lady, previously unmarried, may marry herself off as long as her husband-to-be is of the similar background, meaning he is somebody who's appropriate for her and somebody who gives her her mahr, that is equivalent to her status. Now again, even these scholars, they said that the groom must be suitable. Now, who gets to define what is suitable, right? Because what they were worried about is an unmarried lady being taken advantage of. And so even they put in that, hey, somebody from the same socioeconomic and in those times culture, because again, this is another point that the backlash that I got is that culture is no longer important. And I understand this is an ongoing conversation. Culture was very important for most of human history. These days, I understand that culture is secondary, and I'm not arguing that culture is definitive. I'm not arguing that at all. But do understand that for most of human history, it was very important that the husband and wife be of a similar background socioeconomically, you know, intellectually, culturally, that they thought the marriage would get along better, and it would not work out otherwise. That's the way that they felt. In the world that we live in, it's a very different world, and I'm willing to acknowledge that that is not a requirement anymore, that the Sharia does not come and mandate that a person has to be of the same culture. I never said that, but I did say that generally speaking, birds of a feather flock together. I think that's a general rule. But of course, there's many exceptions, and that's not Sharia. That's just a normative human history. Nonetheless, the Hanafis say that if the groom is suitable for the lady and gives her the mahar that other ladies of her socioeconomic status would get, then the nikah is valid, even if there's no wali, and she can be the wali herself. Now, what is their evidence for this? They say that, firstly, there are at least one or two verses where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala seems to indicate that the woman has the right for her marriage, and it's not talking to the wali. Of them is Surah Baqarah, verse 234. فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي مَا فَعَلْنَا فِي أَنفُسِهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. That there is no sin on you if whatever they decide to do in a way that is honorable and respectful. Whatever they, meaning the women here. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is literally saying that she has the right. Now, the response by the majority is that the reference here is that she may choose to marry and she may choose to remain single, and it doesn't mean that the wali has no role. It simply means that she has now the opportunity to basically give the message out that she's looking for a groom and she's interested in marriage, or she cannot do that. So the point is, they have a way of interpreting that, and it's not the way that the Hanafis understand it. The other issue that the Hanafis bring is that all of these ahadith that we brought forth, there is no nikah without a wali. Whoever marries without a wali, then her nikah is batil. The Hanafis say, according to their understanding, these ahadith are not authentic. So they simply point out, and it is correct to point out, certain scholars criticize these ahadith. And so they simply, generally speaking, put these ahadith to the side. And they also then bring up another issue, which is a bit more technical, and that is that they believe that if the narrator of the hadith himself does something against the hadith, this shows that the hadith is somehow not authentic. And so they point out that Aisha radiallahu anha, who is narrating one of these hadith, apparently she herself got one of her nieces married without her brother's approval. And the story goes as follows, that Aisha radiallahu anha, of course, she had a younger brother by the name of Abdurrahman ibn Abi Bakr, and Abdurrahman was her younger brother. Remember the famous hadith of the Hajj, that Abdurrahman was the one who from Masjid Aisha, from Tan'im, he took her back and then he brought her to do the tawaf and sa'i one more time. So Abdurrahman had a daughter by the name of Hafsa. Abdurrahman was away on a long journey, and in that interim period, this is of course after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Aisha radiallahu anha got her niece Hafsa married to Al-Munzir ibn al-Zubayr, the younger brother of Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr, the famous Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr. He had a younger brother called Al-Munzir ibn al-Zubayr. And so Aisha got her niece married to Al-Munzir while her brother was not in the picture. Her brother was away. That's her wali, Hafsa's wali. And when her brother returned, he was very angry and he said, how could this happen? How could you do this when I'm not here? You know, obviously, understandably, he was very hurt. And so the issue was then brought back to Al-Munzir, the groom. And Al-Munzir said that I will leave the affair to the father. If he wants to cancel, then I will cancel. And the father then said, no, khalas, now that has happened, let it be. And so the marriage did, in fact, you know, go ahead, meaning the marriage had already taken place, but the marriage was then allowed to continue and the father did not come. So the fact that Aisha radiallahu anha got her niece married in the absence of her brother is an indication, according to the Hanafis, that she did not view the wilaya to be necessary. The response to this is, A bit more complicated, the response is that firstly, they say the action of a companion does not take precedence over the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is what the majority say. And so even if the companion does something, the hadith has a higher authority over it. Secondly, they'll point out that Aisha radiallahu anha did not act as a wali. Rather, she had another male relative act as a wali in this nikah. But what she did was, she kind of sort of took Abdurrahman out of the picture and did not ask his permission, and got her niece married off, and the actual wali, where there was a wali involved, but it wasn't the father, it was another relative, another, I don't know who it was, or actually the books don't mention who it was, but another relative, a brother, an uncle, whatever, was gotten involved, couldn't have been an uncle, excuse me, but another person got involved, and that he acted as the wali. So it's not as if she became the wali, it's rather she did a reorientation of the wali, and she took the wilayah of the father away, which irritated the father immensely, and she gave it to somebody else. So that is the way that we understand this. That, and then also, by the way, it needs to be said here that, hey, firstly, this is Aisha. It's not just anybody. And this is her niece. It's not just a stranger. And this is a girl that she's raised. And her younger brother and her might have a relationship we don't know about. That she, and by the way, the groom was very noble, coming from a very well-known family, the family of Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. I mean, what more do you want? And so maybe Aisha assumed that this is a golden opportunity to have this marriage take place and the father would approve. Point is, there's a million scenarios of why, what if, why, and we should simply understand that the hadith in this case will have precedence and priority over the actions of a very respected companion and of course the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Hanafis, by the way, also mention a logical reasoning, and they say that just like the lady does not need to ask permission when she spends her money, why would she need to ask permission when she gets married? And of course, that appeals immensely to many people in our times, that logic and reasoning. The response goes that firstly, marriage is not just a simple one-off, you buy a purse or something of this nature. It is a lifelong commitment. Secondly, that has repercussions beyond you yourself. There are family repercussions. And then thirdly, we are not the ones putting these conditions. The hadith is coming and saying the nikah has to have a wali. If this hadith did not exist, this logic would be very sound, that why should she need permission? We are not putting the permission. The permission is being put by the hadith itself, that she needs to get the permission of her wali. So all of this being said, I understand that the Hanafi position is very appealing to many of our younger brothers and sisters. If they happen to follow the Hanafi madhab and they take recourse to this action, what can be done? It is a valid position, and if it is their school of law, it is their school of law. However, I do consider the other position to be the stronger one because of the number of evidences, the explicit nature of the evidences, and the explicit hadith in this regard. The hadith are authentic, by the way. The vast majority of scholars of hadith have considered, because it's not just one hadith, there's at least seven hadith, at least seven different hadith about the concept of the nikah has to have a wali. I quoted you the top two or three of them, but there's more that I did not quote you. The issue also comes, before we get to some advice about in case there's a clash, about the order of the walis. What if, you know, the father is not in the picture, he's passed away, what happens then? And again, the order is a much easier issue, but according to the Hanbali school of law, that you start with the father and then you go upwards. So the grandfather, if he's still alive, then if there is no ascendant, then you go to the descendant. So suppose she's getting married, she has a teenage son. So then the son becomes the wali of the divorced or the widowed mother. And then the grandson or whatnot. Suppose that there are no sons, then in this case, her full brother, then in this case, her brother from her father's side, if there's a half marriage or half sibling after that, and then her full uncle, and then her half uncle, and then her full cousin from her uncle here is, of course, the paternal uncle. So it is the father's brother. And then if there's no uncle, and then the father's brother's sons become her wali. So basically, the Hanbali madhab is like leaning towards, and this is the majority position, the father's side, because the father is the wali, so his relatives would come. Generally speaking, most of the schools of law do not consider the wilaya to go to the mother's side for the unmarried lady. Now, suppose there's no relative from the father's side, what is to be done? In this case, if you live in an Islamic land, the Islamic court will appoint a wali for you, and if you live in a non-Muslim land, you should go to the masjid, and the imam will then either himself or appoint a wali for you, and that would be your wali, not a problem in that case. Also, by the way, one point that should be mentioned here is the concept of wakala, of tawkeel, of the wali. It's very common. that a distant wali, in terms of blood, might be closer to the family proximity-wise and relationship-wise, like you have a better relationship, than a closer wali in terms of blood. So let me give you a classic example. Most of us living in the West, we might have an uncle living back home, and we have a cousin, you know, for a father's brother's, you know, son, for example, living in a different state. And because we're in this country, we're closer to that cousin than we are to the distant uncle. In this case, all that needs to be done is that the distant wali, yani by physical proximity, simply says, okay, I give my permission to the cousin, you can stand in my place, no problem. So this is handing the wali over. By the way, this can be done at any situation and circumstance. For example, if the father cannot physically be present, the father can say to somebody in the community that is there, so suppose the father's overseas and the lady's in a different land, the father can call up and say, okay, so-and-so, you're my friend, you know, I know you, you become the wali for my daughter. So the father then delegates. This is called a delegation or a wakala. It can be done for any reason. You don't have to have a medical need. It can be done for any reason that the wali can hand over, can delegate the responsibility to somebody else. Okay, so before we get to the advice in case of controversy, the conclusion of the fiqhi aspect is that it is very clear from the Quran and Sunnah that the nikah takes place with a wali. And even if the lady is previously divorced or widowed, there must be a nominal wali. So the wali is still there, but in that case, she has more right than her wali does, and nobody can veto her if she decides to do so. This is the position that I'm advocating, which is 1B. Now, what if it is a lady that has not been married before, previously unmarried, and her father says no? And I cannot even begin to tell you how many emails I get from all over the world, you know, in particular from men who want to get married to a particular lady, or the ladies themselves, they email me and they say, please talk to my, you know, father. Please. Obviously, I cannot do that, my dear brothers and sisters, for many, many reasons. But I understand this is a very big problem, and it's very emotional, it's very heartbreaking. What can be done? Some advice. Firstly, advice to the elders, and especially to the walis, that we are living in a very different time, in a very different world than the world of 30, 40, 50 years ago. And there are too many cultural changes taking place. We need to rethink through how we ourselves grew up a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades ago. We need to rethink through the role of culture. We need to rethink through the necessity, really, of being so picky as maybe our ancestors were, and understand that young ladies of our generation, I would say, as a rule, are far better equipped than any other generation previously to understand the pros and cons, that because of the world we live in, because it is true to point out that 500 years ago, 50 years ago, generally speaking, ladies of a respectable background did not interact with men at all that were strangers to them, in all societies and cultures, by the way. Even in this land of America, you know, back in the 20s, 30s, 40s, if a young man were interested in a lady to get married, he would ask permission from the father. He would ask permission, I would like to date your daughter, you know, for the purposes of marriage, you know, so get to know her, public dates, whatnot. That's in this culture. All of this has changed in 1-2 generations. All of this has changed right now. And so even in this culture, there was this notion of a very different understanding. Now all of this is gone. And even though we cannot change the fact that the wali is required, I think the wali needs to also understand that the young ladies, you know, a 20-year-old lady of our time is not like a 20-year-old 50 or 100 years ago. And if she is adamant that she wants to marry a particular young man, explain to her the risks, explain to her how you feel about whatever man she has in mind, be very frank with her and whatnot, and then allow her to think and think. And I'm not saying you have to, but I'm saying be more open-minded than a generation ago. So that is frank advice to the wali. Because in the end of the day, you cannot expect your daughters to understand the world the way that your mothers used to do. It's not going to happen. Or even you yourself a generation ago, it's not going to happen. The world has changed. Even if we cannot change the necessity of a wali, walis need to themselves rethink through how much they should enforce a veto. That's the first point to the wali. And I'm not saying they have to. I'm saying they have to rethink through. And the second point, to the young men and women, and especially to the young women out there, true, you might be more equipped than your mothers or grandmothers, but that doesn't mean that at the age of 20 or 22, you are certain about what you want and that the person you have in mind is going to be the best person for you. Young lovebirds always assume that they are meant for each other. And they always assume that if they don't get married to that particular person, they shall die or live a miserable life or never find happiness. I mean, you know, young men and women, you're not the first Romeo and Juliet. You're not the first Layla and Majnun. There is a reason why this motif is common in every single culture. I mean, we've all experienced that age, you know. I mean, just because I am who I am, we've all been through that stage and age. We know what life is like. We know those feelings. I'd like to tell you as an older person to the youngsters in the audience, your first love is indeed very precious, very tender, very whatnot. Just because you think you will never move on in case that love doesn't come to fruition in marriage, just because you think that doesn't make it true. How many young loves have not become, you know, into marriages? In fact, that is the default. I'm not trying to terrify you, but that is the default, that your first love or your first time you want to get married is not going to be your first, your actual marriage. And believe it or not, you will, life will go on. Believe it or not, you will find love after this. Believe it or not, you will find a partner, inshallah ta'ala, and then you will have memories maybe of a, you know, a previous crush or whatever. Inshallah, everything was halal with that one. You'll have memories, but life goes on. And by the way, I have to say this as an older brother as well, that young love that you have right now at that young age, and you think that you live forever happily ever after, life is not a fairy tale. Life is not a fairy tale. That love that you feel, that innocence, that strong power, that whatnot, that emotion overcome you, get married. If that were to happen within a few years, all of that is gone and reality strikes. That's why every fairy tale ends at the marriage. They lived happily ever after. No fairy tale goes on to washing the dishes and having kids. No fairy tale goes on to actual life and midlife crisis. That's never going to be talked about, okay? I'm trying to say to you young ladies and young men, if you think you're so mature, then really be mature. And understand that that love that you feel, we all understand how you feel. Believe me, we all understand it. But not every single love is going to come to fruition in a marriage. And even if that marriage takes place, that love that you feel will not be the same. It might even go a different way. So keep that point in mind. Also, the third advice that I'm going to give as well is that, dear sisters who are in the situation where your wali is saying no to you, dear sisters, you have every right to use halal mechanisms to bring about a change from within. You have every right to discuss with your father. You have every right to be mature and explain why you think this particular person will be best for you. You have every right to bring in elder cousins, aunts and uncles. If your mother's on your side, you have every right to get internal pressure. On top of this, you can bring in the local imam. On top of this, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On top of this, pray istikhara. Pray istikhara that Allah changes the hearts. Do every one of these mechanisms. And let me tell you something honestly. You say in your mind that this person is like one in a million. This person is, mashallah, Mr. Romeo or whatever you want to call him. This person is the best for you. If he truly is that one in a million, for sure other people will also see that. And for sure other people will be advocating for you as well, and that pressure will become easy. But in case he's not and you have absolutely no allies, then maybe, just maybe, the perception you have of that other person is your perception and not reality. So think about that as well. Fourthly, think long and hard of the consequences, especially those that are going to go the Hanafi route of not having a wali. Do realize that you undertaking that decision is going to have massive repercussions. I have known of plenty of cases, and we hear them all the time, where a young lady or a man decides to get married without the consent of their family, and then guess what happens? Within a few years, that puppy love falls apart. Within a few years, that marriage goes down south. Within a few years, it goes sour, and divorce takes place. What's going to happen? Who's going to... Because again, you can throw cliches as much as you want, and you can throw slogans about gender equality as much as you want. In the end of the day, slogans and cliches don't change human biology and psyche. And the man is not like the woman. وَلَيْسَ ذَكْرُكَ الْأُنْثَى. And the psychological trauma that afflicts one gender and the realities of future prospects for that gender are not the same. Now, you can get angry at me. You can say, why is it like that? I am not advocating that it should be. I'm just telling it like it is. If we stop living in a utopic, romantic unreality and flutter back down to the real world, وَلَيْسَ ذَكْرُكَ الْأُنْثَى. And the young lady who has ended up in divorce needs the love and the support of her family, and she needs a mechanism to rehabilitate herself for a while, and then inshaAllah ta'ala find another prospect if that is going to take place, and that requires the help and the needs of her family. I have heard of all too many cases where at a younger stage of her life she made a drastic decision, and of course not only did she regret it, but then she had to make up to her own family as well. Now you're going to say, why not the man? And the response is, whether we like it or not, there is a level of independence that comes with one gender that doesn't come with the other. That is the reality, and it is not only the way that Allah created us, but human psychology clearly demonstrates this as well. So think long and hard about the repercussions of not having a wali. And then the final point that I'm going to conclude all of this off with is very simple. One of the most beautiful aspects of our faith, it is a pillar of our faith, is to believe in qadr. To believe in qadr. When it comes to the issue of marriage, it is so consoling to know in your heart that whatever Allah has willed is going to happen. Have this as a consolation. If it is decreed, it shall happen. And if Allah Azza wa Jalla knows that there's good for you in this, it is going to happen. And in case it is not decreed, then no matter what you try, it's not going to come about. You try your best. I'm not saying be lazy. I'm not saying try your best. But in case the door has been shut, and in case lives have been moved on, in your heart, accept Allah's qadr. And know that if the entire world were to come together to try to change qadr, they could not do so. And know that the pen has been lifted and the ink has dried. And know that Allah has written your naseeb, your life partner. And in case you were not able to get married to the person you really wanted to get married to, then put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah has someone better in mind for you. You might not realize it at 20, 21, 22. Your first love always blinds, man and women, both of you. Totally blinding. We all know this. Your first love, it's a love that is an immature, naive love. That's why it's so romanticized. It's not the love of an experienced person. It's the love of a person who's never experienced love. That's why it's called your first puppy love. You cannot make your lifelong decisions at that stage of your life without the help of your family. And especially that's why the wali is required for, in particular, one gender and not the other, because we want to make sure that the interests of that person is protected and she's not taken advantage of. And we know that the two genders are different in this regard. Bottom line, dear brothers and sisters, I wanted to talk an entire lecture about this because I have at least one fourth of my questions are dealing with this issue overall of wilaya, all of these different aspects. I wanted to give a long lecture to summarize and conclude. A wali is required for an unmarried lady. For a previously married lady or divorcee, she may choose on her own and choose her wali as well. But still in that case, there must be a nominal wali. And the unmarried lady who wants to get married to a particular person, go ahead and try, make dua, do whatever you can. But in the end of the day, and of course, you always have the option, by the way, I should have added this as well. You always have the option of appealing to a higher authority in case it is unjust. And that's not for you to decide. A third party, the sheikh, the imam, or if you're in an Islamic land, the court will come in and the court will look at if you have the right to petition and say, my father is treating me unjustly. And these are the reasons why. A third party has to see, not you yourself, because you're smack in the middle of it. You can't emotionally think rationally right now. A third party has to see, is your father really being unjust? And if that third party decrees, and I've had this has happened to me, by the way, as well, that I have had ladies come to me and tell me their stories. I contact the father. I verify that, in fact, the father seems to be, you know, just an evil person. It's very common that he's just a nasty person and whatnot. And in this case, I will tell the father, your daughter is of age, she is mature, she is now whatever, 25, whatever. And because of this, you know, I do not consider your wilaya to be active anymore. And I will tell her to find a wali from her uncles and cousins. And in all the cases, we find another wali within the family that understands. Because again, people of that character, their own families know who they are. So if your father really is a tyrant, if your father really is cruel, is unjust, you will find within Islamic law mechanisms to find the other wali. In case your family and your father has a reasonable objection and you cannot get married, accept Allah's qadr and move on. And inshallah, Allah will have something better in store for you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect all of us and our children. May Allah azza wa jal guide us and our loved ones to that which is pleasing to Him. And inshallah, we'll continue next week. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
أجبت دعاء نوح فانتصر وحملته في فلكك المشحون يا من أحال النار حول خليله روحا وريحانا بقولك كون.